Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And greetings from Camp Lai Lo Lai. Jenny and I have been there for 6 weeks, and we have two more to go, so keep us in your prayers as we weary and that outward man perishes. Just wanted to say thank you to Frank and the rest of you who put that Goliath costume together last week. That was just fabulous. We really enjoyed it, and some of the campers and kids were really taken up with that, so we appreciate that. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 6, looking at the feeding of the 5,000, so you might want to open there. Brother, how long do we go till here? Noon? Okay, I asked that because we taught on this passage for 3 hours at CIT at camp, so just want to make sure we give the condensed version here. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we would just pray that that your word would go forth today into the hearts of the people, and that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified, and that we might leave here edified as a body, rejoicing in Christ our Savior. And it's in his precious name that we would pray. Amen. Keep your finger there in John chapter 6, and I just want to give you one thought as to why the Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit, has chosen just these 7 miracles. As I know, Chris Campbell had informed me that you're going through these miracles. Of course, there's 9 if you count the resurrection of the Lord and the fish, the catching of the fish in chapter 21. But 7 great miracles or 7 great signs. John always uses the Greek word that's translated sign. Sometimes it's not translated as sign in the Gospel of John, but it's the same word, it's sign, the whole way through, and it really has a thought of getting to the spiritual or ethical meaning behind the so-called miracle that we find. Whereas in the other Gospels, they might want us to concentrate on the power or the miracle itself. But John wants us to see deeper. He wants us to understand something about these miracles, and he writes that to us in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name. So 2 things about the person of the Lord Jesus that John wants to get across to us as we look at these 7 signs, and that is that he's the Christ or the Anointed One, and that he's the Son of God. And of course, believing in his name that we would have life, as your poster there displays. And these 7 miracles really bring forth the thought of life, in fact, of resurrection. Each miracle gives us a foreshadow of resurrection power until we finally get to Lazarus, of course, which the Lord declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then, of course, going on to his own resurrection. And let's just take a quick glimpse through this so you can see that all these miracles come together to give us a grand scheme of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, you've already gone over the marriage at Cana and the water into wine. And I take note that it's on the 3rd day that happens. And anytime you go through the scripture, it's a tremendous study for yourself to go through and look. And on the 3rd day, you'll find many pictures of resurrection. Starting in Genesis chapter 1. And on the 3rd day, earth comes up out of the water and touches heaven. And he had separated the water and the earth. And you'll see that, you'll notice that when he had made the atmosphere, which we call today on day 2, he called it the heaven. And you'll see on day 3, earth coming up out of the water. Of course, water, being under the water, is always a tremendous picture of death. And earth coming up out of the water, resurrection, and of course, touching heaven on the 3rd day in Genesis chapter 1. And of course, the result of that earth coming up out of the water on the 3rd day is fruit. And the Lord made many fruit-bearing trees and plants. And we can go to to Genesis 22 and think about the third day. And Abraham looked afar off on the third day. And of course it was on that day that he took his only son, Isaac, up onto the mountain, the son of his love, and there was about to slay him until the Lord provided that ram that was caught in the thicket. And we can keep going, and you can see on the third day a picture of resurrection. And in John chapter 2, we have a third day. And of course, we go from empty clay vessels to that which is filled with the vibrant life of new wine and the joy that proceeds forth from that. And you can see maybe an illustration of resurrection going from nothing and emptiness and deadness to the vibrancy of the new wine and the life and the joy that it speaks of on the third day. Well, the next miracle that you run into in John is, of course, this nobleman's son. And you know what? If you look closely, you'll see that there's a third day in this miracle, too. In John chapter 4, verse 43, it says, "Now after 2 days he departed." Okay? And it's talking about the Lord. So 2 days he departed, and on that second day he meets this nobleman who says, "Please, my son's sick, and he needs to come down and heal." And the Lord says, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And you'll read, as you read on, the nobleman runs into his servants, but we find out that it's the next day. So there was 2 days, and then there was the next day. Well, if you do the math, that makes 3 days. And we know it's the next day because as he comes to the servants, and he asks them about when his son was healed, and they said yesterday at the seventh hour. So we know that yesterday being the second day, and then of course that day was the third day, and the servants proclaimed to him, "On the third day, thy son liveth." Okay, so there's resurrection there, a foreshadowing of the resurrection. And then right away we're into John chapter 5, and this lame man. And this lame man, of course, he's told to rise up and take his bed, and we might get hints of it there, one who's been, in a sense, in the deadness of his flesh for 38 years. But there's even another hint, is what we find him at the temple. Now, we don't have time to study the temple here, but on your own, maybe you can study the tabernacle and the temple, and what you'll see really in the temple is the resurrection and ascended glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas compared to the tabernacle, you'll have his, you know, the walk through the wilderness, so to speak, versus being in the land and with the glory there. And you can see comparisons like in the tabernacle, they used acacia wood, which was a very common hard wood, but it was common. It was a desert wood versus the majestic cedar trees that were used in the building of the temple. But we find this lame man, he's at the temple. And you'll notice in John chapter 2, what does the Lord say? "Destroy this temple." Of course, he's not referring to the temple that the lame man's at, but "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So a reference to finding this man at the temple might draw our hearts again to the fact that the Lord Jesus had already said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days, on the third day." Well, then we come to, of course, our miracle that we're going to look at today. And this miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. It's the only one. And it brings forth to us a tremendous importance. And that importance is that Christ is not only that which gives us life, but he's that which sustains our life. The bread of life. Bread that imparts life to us as we've taken him in, as we'll read a few verses about him being the bread of life. But bread, of course, also, as it comes into our body, gives us energy for living and power for living. And the importance of this miracle to bring forth to us that Christ not only gives us life, but he gives us that which would help us in our Christian life to make it through this cursed world. When he died at Calvary and rose again, he delivered us from the penalty of sin. He delivered us from the power of sin. But you know what? We're yet to be delivered, and we soon will be, as Hebrews says, from the very presence of sin. But right now, we're not. We have to march through this sin-cursed world and fight through the temptations and through the wickedness around us. But you know what? As Christ is the bread of life, come in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, we have food, we have energy, we have, in a sense, power to make it through this wilderness journey that we find ourselves in. Well, this miracle is recorded in John. There's something interesting about it. In verse 9 of chapter 6, it says, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves." Well, it's interesting to me that John records that it was 5 barley loaves. None of the other gospel writers record that at all, that it was barley loaves, that is. They record that it's 5, but not barley. And again, if we had time, we could go through the scripture, and we can see that in barley, the barley loaves are a foreshadow or a hint or a picture or a type of resurrection. In fact, it's on the Feast of First Fruits that the barley harvest came in. And you know when Christ rose again? That Sunday morning was the Feast of First Fruits. And you can see even in Ruth, the book of Ruth, as Ruth comes back into Bethlehem, the house of bread, it's during the barley harvest. And that she, in the deadness of her sins, comes into the newness of life, and it's during the barley harvest. So even here we have a foreshadow of resurrection as John, through the Holy Spirit, records that these weren't just any loaves, they were barley loaves. Well, we go on to the next miracle in chapter 9. Oh, sorry, right here in chapter 6, Jesus walking on the water. And again, this one, in my mind, becomes a little simpler. Water, the oceans, as it were, a picture of turmoil, of destruction, and of death. You know, of course, all the way back to the flood. The waters that so covered the earth brought death to everything. But yet, here, we see the Lord Jesus walking on top of the water. In a sense, in fact, when the disciples see him in the other Gospels, they see him and they think he's a ghost or a spirit. So we might even wonder about what manner of form he was taking as he was walking there. What he looked like, maybe in a glorious type state, as he walked on the water towards his disciples, giving us a view, a picture of resurrection glory on top of the waters. And you know what's wonderful about that story is that in Matthew it talks about Peter wanting to walk on the water. And what Christ can do, we can do also, because Christ dwells in us, as we'll read in John chapter 6, verse 56. He dwelleth in us, and he dwells in us, and we dwell in him. Tremendous thing. And what Christ can do, because he abides and he dwells in us through his Spirit, we also begin to have power to do what he can do in that sense, walking on the water. And it's a tremendous thought, a tremendous encouragement to us, that because knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise us up again, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us. So walking on the water, and then we come to John chapter 9, and we have a blind man. And a blind man here who the Lord finds an interesting way to heal him. In fact, you would imagine that the world would be laughing as they would see the Lord take clay or mud and spit in it and put it on this man's eyes. What good is that going to do? How's that going to take his blindness away? Of course, this being the Creator himself could just mold new eyes out of that clay. But we find that this man was told to go and to wash. Of course, that's a reasonable faith, isn't it? If I put mud on your face, what would you want to go do? You'd want to go wash it off. So this man has to have faith, but it's in reasonable faith. And that takes me to that verse in Isaiah where it says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." So a reasonable faith. But the clay takes us back to Adam. It reminds us of Adam. And Adam means red clay or red earth. And that this man and the deadness and the blindness of his life was in Adam. And the clay on his face showing that he was in Adam. But as he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went to the pool of Siloam, which means the sent one, or it's sent, and all through the Gospel of John, you'll see the word sent 40-some times, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the sent one. As he comes in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam, or the clay, is washed away and sight is given. And of course, we see the complete fulfillment of that in 1 Corinthians 15, when Adam in mortality is washed away, is taken away, and what we're left with and what we're clothed with is immortality, and that which is, of course, the resurrection, that because Christ was risen, we also will be risen. And we've been taken out of Adam, and we've been placed in Christ, and we have, in that sense, resurrection glory, resurrection power, as the clay is washed away and the newness of life and sight comes forth. And while the simple one to show you is Lazarus, we don't need to spend much time there. Very profoundly it comes out that the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life as he raises Lazarus from the dead. So there's a brief glimpse at all seven of these miracles to show how they foreshadow resurrection, and that it's because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have life also. It's because that he and his resurrection power dwells in us. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. We have the fact that we're risen with Christ, that in our position we have died to ourselves, we've died with Christ, as Romans 6, and we've been risen with Christ, and he dwells in us. But because of that, as you go on and study Colossians chapter 3, you'll see a number of things that we are supposed to do and now can do, living in holiness and righteousness because of the fact that Christ is risen from the dead and now dwells in us. There's other thoughts that we can do to connect these, but for the sake of time, we'll skip those, and you can study on your own how these miracles, why John says, if we were to write, we could fill all the books in the world, but yet he's only chosen these seven signs to show us something, and I really believe that they really fit together in a number of ways to give us a grand scheme of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is both Christ and the Son of God. In fact, John chapter 2 says what? That it was to manifest his glory, as you've probably already studied. And you can go and think about those lines too. But let's get into this miracle of chapter 6, starting at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And my first thoughts go to this hungry crowd. They saw his miracles, and they followed after him, and you think, well, that's good, isn't it? That's great that they're following after him, but you know what? This crowd, as we'll see as we go through here, their mind is twisted and warped, and they're following out of a fleshly hunger. In fact, you read in chapter 6 here, verse 26, and Jesus answered them. This is the same crowd, and you'll notice as you see this chapter, they follow him all over the place, and you can trace it across the sea and back over, and boy, they're going all over creation to find the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think, well, that's wonderful, but look where their heart is at. Jesus answered them in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Tremendous. This crowd, this hungry crowd, was after physical and temporal things. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says what? For while we look not on the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And this crowd became beggars of temporal things. And how often in our life are we like them? That we spend all of our time and our energy focusing on things that will corrupt and that rust will destroy and moss will eat. Just a personal story here. Just a month ago, we had two cars. Well, now we only have one. And it was on a vacation that we were driving down to North Carolina through the night from Camp Lilolai. And 3:30 in the morning, the car broke down. So we had to sleep in the car in a gas station, and we found out that there was an oil leak in the engine. We rented a car and had a nice vacation. On the way back, though, the guy had told us that as long as we keep oil in the car, it'll run. We'll be able to make it back to possibly Pittsburgh, where my parents live, and then be able to deal with it further. Well, filled it up with oil and gas, and 5 miles down the road, someone pulls up beside us, points down, and says, "Fire." Well, we swerve off the road, get the baby and the dog out, and of course, not even with getting 50 feet away from the car, it's up in flames. I've never seen a car burn like that in my life. I mean, the flames were 5-6 feet jumping off of the front of the car. And there was nothing left under the hood. And the dashboard was covered with soot and smoke and melted, and you know, we were thankful that the Lord preserved us and protected us. But to think, you know, of all the money that we had put in the car, in fact, I just put brand new tires on, 4 tires, and it was gone. And we labored so hard for those things. And in a sense, there's a necessity. We need vehicles, and we need to make sure they run properly. But when that becomes the focus of our life, cars and money and houses and other things, then we start to lose sight of what's truly important, the eternal things. And this hungry crowd, oh, they had a hunger, a tremendous hunger, but it was after the things that were temporal and after the meat that would perish. Verse 3, and Jesus went up into a mountain. I need to backtrack here for a second. I talked about chapter 20, how these things show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in this chapter, it comes out very clearly at the end of this chapter that these two miracles that we had seen, we're not going to talk about the walking on the water, but they really bring forth that he's the Son of God. And after these hard teachings about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and many disciples leaving, the Lord turns and says to are you going to leave also? And they say, to whom will we go? Down in verse 67. 68. Then Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God." So you can see that this came out to Peter, especially concerning these two miracles, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you can maybe jot that back down in your notes if you were taking them. Notice that it's believe and then sure. So often in today's philosophy it's be sure and then believe. But the scripture says believe. We need to have faith and then we are sure. Back to verse 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain. Now, we don't have time to talk about mountains this morning, but I'll refer to you to your own studies that in the book of Matthew, 7 mountains you'll find the Lord on. And it's a tremendous study to think about. 7 mountains. And in verse 4 it says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And I want to talk about just the setting of this miracle for a moment. John tells us that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, were there. And Matthew puts the setting, or tells us more about the setting, that it was right after the death of John the Baptist. And it's interesting, this miracle recorded in Matthew chapter 14. There's two feasts that are mentioned. First, chapter 14 starts out in Matthew with Herod's birthday feast. And then, of course, you know, Herodias wants John the Baptist's head on the platter, and as her daughter dances, that's the request, and John the Baptist's head is given on a charger or a platter. And then, of course, it's the Lord, upon hearing this news, goes off into a deserted place or a wilderness place, and there the second feast, the feast of the feeding of the 5,000. But you notice that in that portion, we won't take time to study it a whole lot, but to see that the Word of God becomes central, and that which what it does in our lives, that it fills us and gives our need. And you had John the Baptist trying to give the Word of God to Herod and to Herodias and to that area. And what did they want to do? And this is the way sin works in our life. They wanted to silence the word of God. And that's what they did. They silenced the prophet. They cut his head off. And from that point on, Herod would not hear the things of God. Christ came to his borders later on, and they said, Herod's trying to kill you. He says, you tell that fox the things that I do. And then finally, the Lord appears before Herod as Pilate sends him there. And you know what the Lord says? He says, absolutely nothing. And oh, the graveness and the disturbingness of this situation, that when we cut off, because of our sin, the word of God, it's cut off. That our sin, and that's the way sin works in our life, that it silences the things that God would have to teach to us and say to us. And as we abide and dwell in sin, we cannot hear and meditate on the things of God. And that's what it did in Herod's life, as you see, that he could not relinquish those worldly and pleasuristic things. And he went on. But anyway, in the second feast there, though, the feeding of the 5,000, as Matthew records it, the bread from heaven, the bread that will fill you and give you life. But John tells us more about the setting, the Passover, the feast of the Jews. You'll notice it's a feast of the Jews this time. And you'll see the fact that in the Old Testament, they're called the Feast of Jehovah. And they've deteriorated not to the feast that would please the very heart of God, but to feasts that would be religious, formalistic rituals that would please men. And why did they deteriorate that? Well, because their hearts and their minds got off of the true meaning of the feast, and of course became as things that would build up their self-righteousness. And Malachi says that your feasts have become like dung or refuse, and that the Lord was going to smear it on their heads. A tremendous, graphic, and powerful statement recorded in the Scripture. Why? Because they've become what pleases man and what brings glory to men, not what brings glory to God. And of course, you know, we can do that in our own lives, can't we? With the Lord's Supper. We can come to the Lord's Supper and we can take of the bread and the cup and we can sing the hymns and we can smile. We could even give out the hymns, can't we? But if our hearts and our minds aren't centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing Him the glory and the honor, they've just become another thing that we do, another ritual that makes us look, quote, spiritual or godly. And the Lord would maybe even say to us, you know, the way you're doing that, it's like refuse, because you're not doing it unto my glory and unto the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to please me. You're doing it for self-satisfaction, so that you can walk out of a building and say, yeah, I went to church this Sunday and I feel good about myself. And the shame that comes with that. Well, this Passover, there's three Passovers recorded in John. The first one is in chapter 2, and that's right around the time where John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. You know, there was five words there that second time John said it, behold, the Lamb of God. And you know who followed? Peter, well, Andrew followed, but he got Peter, and John, the Apostle John, followed. And you can see that those five words, what they did, that they convicted men of their need, and that they brought these two men, speaking specifically of John and Peter, and we look at the Scripture and we see how the Holy Spirit has used these men, and what we've received because they heard, behold, the Lamb of God. Five words of understanding. Five words of understanding. In comparison to what Paul says, what? I rather speak five words of understanding than 1,000 words in tongues. Interesting thought there. But the first Passover, the Lord was presented. Behold, the Lamb. This Passover, He's watched as the Lamb. And you see that the Pharisees are really starting to be critical and take note of Him, and the disciples watching and seeing what He says and what He does, and the crowds are following after Him, and He's really, the eye of Israel is on Him, and He's watched. You know, that's the way the Passover happened too. First the Lamb was presented, and then it was watched from the 10th to the 14th day. And of course, on the 14th day of the month, the Lamb was slain. And on the third Passover in the Gospel of John, the Lamb is slain. A tremendous what the Lord has brought there in the Passover, as the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, verse 5, lifted up his eyes, and he saw a great company. Unto him he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that we may eat? Well, we have the hungry crowd, but now we have the heavenly heart of the Lord Jesus. He lifted up his eyes, and he sees the crowd. Now, we know that John the Baptist has just been killed, and he's sorrowed about that. We know that he's probably wearied. He wanted to go off, it says in the other Gospels, to have some private time with his disciples. The disciples in the other Gospels, you know, they just want the crowd to go away. But here, the Lord Jesus, he lifts up his eyes. And in Mark, it's recorded that he had compassion on them and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And in Luke, it records that he received them. And you see the heavenly heart of the Lord Jesus, knowing what this crowd was like, their fleshly hungers, but yet he had such a heavenly heart that he wanted to receive this crowd and tend them as a shepherd would a sheep. And that he lifted up his eyes and he saw them. In the Gospel of John, the Lord lifts up his eyes three times. Here's the first time, and he deals with human hunger. Of course, he wanted to deal with the deeper human hunger of spiritual needs. Unfortunately, this crowd was not willing for that. In John chapter 11, Jesus lifts up his eyes and prays right before he raises Lazarus. And there he deals with human hurt. And in John chapter 17, after he spent all that time with the disciples, now he turns to his Father to pray, and he lifts up his eyes. But if you go back to the last verse in chapter 16, you know, you will have tribulation in this world. And then Jesus goes on to lift up his eyes and pray. And there he deals with human heaviness and the tribulation that we'll face in this world. But here in John chapter 6, dealing with the human hunger. But this is just amazing to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and no matter what this people was like, he was going to minister to their needs. When shall we buy bread? He asked Philip. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of the disciples answered, Simon Peter's brother saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And here we have the hopeless disciples. We had the hungry crowd and this heavenly heart of the Lord Jesus, but here we have these hopeless disciples. In the other Gospels, as I already said, they want to send the crowd away. They don't want to have anything to do with these people. They just want to relax and learn a little and be with the Lord, and they're self-centered. And here, the Lord tries to test them a little, and he asks them a question. He asks Philip the first question. And Philip and Andrew, Philip gets caught up on the cash, and Andrew gets caught up on the size of the crowd. He says, whence or where shall we buy bread? And Philip doesn't even answer the question. He says, 200 penny worth or denarii, which is a day's wage. So almost a whole year's salary isn't enough to feed these people. He doesn't answer the Lord's question. The Lord wanted to direct him to where or a place. But we know in the New Testament, the place has become a person, right? The tabernacle, the place where God put his name. Then the temple, the place where God put his name. But in the New Testament, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which dwells in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is the where. That's what he wants Philip to do. No, nothing else can accomplish this, Lord, but you. You are the where that we need to go to. You are the person. But Philip doesn't answer where. He answers how. How can this happen? How can it possibly be? Andrew, he answers the question. He answers where. But his where is the wrong person. He points to a lad, a little lad with only five loaves and two fishes. And again, he just, well, that's nothing. That's not going to do anything for for this crowd. In fact, it was probably just that little lad's lunch and maybe his dinner also that he had. Those rolls were not big loaves. They were probably just little hand rolls that we would maybe use as hamburger bun type things. But these hopeless disciples failed miserably because their eyes were not on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were on the circumstances which they faced around them. And the Lord wanted their eyes to be on Him, but they weren't. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ and His miracle, I guess we'd label that the heaping food that comes forth. The hungry crowd, the heavenly heart, these hopeless disciples, and now this heaping food that comes forth. And the Lord takes that little lad that can do absolutely nothing for the people, and He does a great miracle, a sign. Now that lad has three choices. That lad can either hoard it and eat it himself, or he can give what he has and try to share it with as many people as he can, or he can give it to the Lord Jesus. Of course, this little lad, he gives it to the Lord Jesus in faith. Of course, we don't think much about the faith of this little boy. He was going to have to go hungry. He was giving up that which would make him full to give to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't know that the Lord was going to do that miracle. All he knew that he was giving up his lunch and maybe his dinner and was going to have to go hungry for a day so that the Lord Jesus could be fed and maybe his disciples or something like that. But in faith, he gives them up. And of course, when we give little, of course, we know the Lord can do a lot. And that's a tremendous miracle, the sign here, that the Lord Jesus takes that which can do nothing for men, and He takes what we give Him, and He brings it, and He magnifies it, and He brings a multitude of blessing and glory out of it. And how tremendous that is for this little lad to see. Well, Jesus in verse 10, and Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to His disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes, as much as they would. Now notice that the Lord gets the disciples involved, doesn't He? He doesn't go off and feed the crowd. He makes enough for who knows, 10,000 people maybe, but it's the disciples who have to go and do the serving. You know, we see Christ now seated at the right hand, and He's our advocate, He's interceding, but you know what? He has given us the bread of life, which is Himself, to go and feed the hungry multitude of people who are out there perishing for filling themselves with the husks of this world, as the prodigal son had done, out wallowing with the pigs. But tremendous privilege, but responsibility that has been given to us to distribute this bread. But it brings forth another principle to us. The Lord will not do by miracle what we can do in faith. You know, you see that with Lazarus too. Lazarus had three problems. He was dead, there was a stone in front of the tomb, and he was wrapped in clothes. You know, the Lord only dealt with one problem. He said, "You move the stone." Of course, He raises Lazarus up, and then He says, "You unwind him." So a principle here, you know, that the Lord wasn't going to miraculously distribute the bread. He was going to make the bread, and then, of course, He was going to give it to His disciples to serve the bread. You know, it's really sad. In Mark, we read that the disciples didn't understand this miracle because their hearts were hard. And I would trust that today that we'd understand what this sign is about, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life, as He goes on to teach. If you want the best commentary on this miracle, you can read the rest of the chapter. And as He goes on to talk about that we need to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, and because of that, He will raise us up in the last day. And because of that, in verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Just some closing comments about this miracle. And again, You know, as I said, you can study this portion for another couple hours and still have plenty to feed on from it. The Lord Jesus here in this miracle dealt with bread. In chapter 2, what did he deal with? He dealt with wine. And you see in chapter 2 that he makes something out of something else. He had water, and then he changed it to wine. Here, he makes something out of nothing. And he brings forth this multitude of bread, and where there's 12 baskets left over, and then, of course, after feeding 10,000 people or so. But in chapter 2, we'll see that the wine delighted the governor of the feast. And the governor of the feast commended the bridegroom because the wine was so good. And we have that picture, that which delights the governor, the Lord of glory, the God the Father, the wine that delighted both the heart of God and the heart of men, as Judges chapter 9, verse 13 says. But here we have the bread that was for the sustenance and the satisfaction and the empowerment, so to speak, of men. And you see that contrast. And I just want us to end with this thought. The first time that we see bread in the Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3. And it says, with a curse. And the Lord God pronounced on Adam, by the sweat of your brow you'll eat bread. By the sweat of your brow. The first time that we see the wine in the Scripture, it comes with a curse. And that's with Noah. Noah had planted a vineyard. And he had drunk of the wine, and he'd been drunk, and he'd been laying there in the nakedness and the shame of his sin. And Ham came in and saw it, and he pronounces a curse. Cursed be Cana. And the wine came in with a curse. But you know, the first time we see the bread and the wine together is in Genesis chapter 14. And there Melchizedek comes out of Salem, which becomes Jerusalem later on. But Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Salem means peace. So we have the king of righteousness and peace, and he comes out to meet Abraham, and he's got the bread and the wine, and he pronounces a blessing on Abraham. And it's a tremendous thing. You know, the Lord Jesus became a curse. He took the curse, death, that which was a curse to us, and he became there as he hung on the tree, a curse, as Galatians tells us. But in so doing, he used the very curse of death to defeat death itself. And in so doing, he's given us life. That we see the bread, and we see the wine, and we see in them death and the curse. But yet the Lord Jesus, as he bled and died on the tree for us and for our sins, has given us life and has become the bread of life. I would trust this morning that if you didn't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that you might realize that you are steeped and lost in the blindness of your sin and come to the bread of life, who can not only save your soul, but he can feed it for all of eternity. And you'll notice in this miracle here that he wants them to gather up the fragments in verse 12, that nothing be lost. And oh, how we would long that you would not be lost, that you would be gathered up into the arms of the Lord Jesus and feed on him as the living bread.